Father, we thank you for the day. We thank you for your grace and how good it is and how great it is and how wondrous it is to be called children of God, to be people who come into your house to worship you, to adore you. And as we just even reflect on the words we just sang, that we count it as joy with every battle that we fight, with every trial that comes our way, with every tribulation that burdens us, we know that there is joy there because it is you who guide us through it, and it is you that will always be there with us. And so, Father, as we enter into this time of teaching, into this time of diving into your word, would you continue to be there with us? Would you continue to be the joy within us that drives us closer to you, that drives us more in love with you? Would you continue to be the joy that moves us and places our steps each and every day, that we find this joy in you and you alone, God? And so we thank you for what you've done. We thank you for the day you've given us, and continue to praise you with each and every day that we have. And we do these things and pray these all in Jesus' name. Amen. You guys may be seated. Well, ready or not, this coming Thursday is going to be Thanksgiving. So I don't know if you've done any preparation for it, if you've gotten your stretchy pants ready, if you've gotten extra baggy sweaters or just extra large t-shirts. I hope you don't go so far that you have to start punching new holes into your belt. But, I mean, you know, it's an option if you need it, so it's there. But I found a survey recently. It was done by the Harris Poll, is what the name of the company was. And it was an online survey. And what they did was they surveyed, I think, around 2,000 or 3,000 Americans. And they wanted to find out, like, what were foods that you ate at Thanksgiving that you just really didn't care for? Like, what are foods that are there that, you know, it's just not your favorite food? And so they ranked them, and I wanted just to share with you all the top five foods that people eat at Thanksgiving, mainly out of tradition at this point, simply because they feel like they should. So these are from the worst to the least worst, if that kind of makes sense. So we'll start from number one and go to number five. So the number one food that they said, based on their survey, that people ate and did not like to eat was cranberry sauce. In fact, actually, even just like this. And it's odd because, I don't know, whenever like somebody said that they wanted cranberry sauce, if I never actually had the time to boil and make my own cranberries. But whenever I still bought it from a can, I would just take a fork and at least like mash it up to make it look like I tried, you know. But apparently it's very common that people would just serve it in the can form. Or if they want to get like fancy, I saw pictures where they would like slice it. So it's like sliced cylinders. So it's like it's fancy canned cranberry sauce, I guess. The number two item here that we're looking at is green bean casserole. I didn't realize how strongly you guys felt about that. But it's kind of odd, actually. Even though this is like the number two item that people don't care for, every year, consistently, the sale of cream of mushroom soup, which is one of the core ingredients for making green bean casserole, along with French fried onions, goes up every single time. So as much as people tend not to like this dish, it consistently shows up. All right, the number three item here is sweet potatoes. And again, like this is in any way, shape, or form. So whether you just simply just made baked sweet potatoes, if you made sweet potato casserole, or you put marshmallows on top, just in any way, shape, or form, this is the number three item that people just didn't care to eat, but they would eat it anyway just because it's tradition to do so. The number four item here is pumpkin pie, right? Like, people just don't care for it. And again, they'll have a slice because they feel like it's Thanksgiving and I'm supposed to, but they just generally don't care. They would much rather do pecan pie, or they'd rather do apple pie, or the ones that are much more popular. And yet, people will still have a slice of pumpkin pie just because it's Thanksgiving. And the number five, again, so this is, of the five items listed, this is the least less popular. I don't know how to best phrase that, right? So again, this is the most popular of the least popular ones. But oddly enough, the Thanksgiving turkey. People have slowly gotten away from enjoying the idea of having Thanksgiving turkey. And it's even gotten to the point, actually, where, especially in like our millennial generation, they will just not even make a turkey. They'll do something completely different. Maybe they'll make steaks, or maybe they'll do like pork tenderloin or something else. They'll just completely avoid the turkey altogether. And I bring up all these different items. I bring up this idea of feasting here at Thanksgiving, because even though we have all of these items that people tend not to like, we have all these things that people will just eat anyway, we look towards a feast in the Bible that I want to drive our attention to, and I want to look towards as we prepare ourselves for the Thanksgiving season, and really just as we prepare ourselves for the closing of this year and the start of the new one, of what our goal in life should be, what our purpose here on earth should be. And so we're going to be in the book of Matthew here in just a second. And again, what we're going to be going over is this feast that we're invited to, that we as individuals, we're invited to attend this feast. And what I hope that you walk away from this morning is that you don't just know that you're invited, but that you know that you are attending, that you know that you are going to this feast. All right, so again, if you want, go and turn in your Bibles, open your devices, pull up your apps, whatever you're going with, and turn to Matthew 22. If you don't have it, it will be here on the screen as well. And while you're getting there, let me kind of just lay the background of where we're going and where we're kind of coming into here, into this chapter. And so in Matthew 21, if you remember, this is at the very beginning of it. You hear Jesus cursing the fig tree. I preached on this in our last series, if I'm not mistaken, in the Gospel of Mark. And so we went through this idea of cursing the fig tree, of seeing something that doesn't provide fruit, and Jesus just curses it and it dies. And so he goes from there to entering towards and traveling continually to the town of Jerusalem. And here he enters into the temple, and he's greeted by the chief priest and the scribes and just the church temple leaders, essentially, right? And they start quizzing him and testing him, and he gives this series of parables. And unfortunately, the Bible kind of does a weird thing in terms of how they divided it, where they put three different parables, and they cut the third one into the next chapter. So really, the chapter divide should have come after this one, because it's a series of arguments that he's making here. And what I want to dive into here again is this last one, the third one that starts in 22 verses 1 through 14. So let me go and read through it in its entirety, and then we'll kind of go back and forth and pick it apart a little bit. So again, this is Matthew 22 verses 1 through 14. And again, Jesus spoke to them in parables, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son, and sent his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding feast, but they would not come. Again, he sent other servants, saying, 'Tell those who are invited, see, I have prepared my dinner, my oxen and my fat calves have been slaughtered, and everything is ready. Come to the wedding feast.' But they paid no attention and went off, one to his farm, another to his business, while the rest seized his servants, treated them shamefully, and killed them. The king was angry, and he sent his troops and destroyed those murderers and burned their cities. Then he said to his servants, 'The wedding feast is ready, but those invited were not worthy. Go, therefore, to the main roads and invite to the wedding feast as many as you find.' And those servants went out into the roads and gathered all whom they found, both bad and good. So the wedding hall was filled with guests. But when the king came in to look at the guests, he saw there a man who had no wedding garment. And he said to him, 'Friend, how did you get in here without a wedding garment?' And he was speechless. Then the king said to the attendants, 'Bind him hand and foot, cast him into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are called, but few are chosen.'" So when we look through this passage here, I want us to kind of look through the people who are involved, or the people that we're going to dive and take a better look into here. So there are going to be three groups that we kind of look into. The first one here is going to be the people who were first invited. Then the second group we'll look at is the people who were invited after. And then finally, we'll kind of conclude with the one man who came in not wearing the wedding garment. And we'll kind of dive into what each of these groups mean. And again, just what does this apply to our lives today? So the first one here with the original wedding guests. First, again, we have that the king invited them. Again, if you notice in verse 3, it says that he sent them who were already invited. It's not like the first servants went out and were saying like, "Hey, first time, just FYI, you should come to the wedding now." Like, no forewarning, no nothing, just you should just come now. No, these were guests that have already been invited. They have already been informed that a wedding feast was coming. And their job now was not just to show up. I was already planning on going. I'd already been invited. I've already RSVP'd in our day and age, would say. I've already told them that I'm coming. So now I'm simply responding to the call. That's where we're at in terms of who these people are and where they're standing in this process. But for us to really gather and understand what exactly this wedding process means, we have to dive into what a wedding would look like in a first century Jewish tradition. And then we kind of say it like the way that the best way to think of it is, it's the three C's. You have the contract, you have consummation, if I can say that right, and then you have celebration. Right? And so the contract would be where the groom and the father of the bride would get together and they would come to terms. Usually this is an understanding of what the groom would give to the father of the bride to take his daughter away. Again, this is also known kind of in more modern terms as like the dowry, if you've heard it that way as well. And so again, they would come together and they would come to a consensus of, this is what I will give to pay you for your daughter, to earn your daughter, to show that I am committed to your daughter, essentially. Again, we have a good example of this back in the Old Testament. If you remember Jacob chasing after Rachel and kind of getting Leah and Rachel kind of in the same way. Again, that's a whole different story to get into. But the contract that he agreed to, the dowry that he agreed to pay, was that he would work 7 years in order to earn Leah's hand in marriage. And that's the dowry that he paid. That was the work that he was going to commit. And then after he paid the 7 years there, he paid another 7 years for Rachel. So he worked 14 years to earn the wife that he was working for. That was the dowry that he paid. And so this was the first step of how the contract, of how everything would settle and how the wedding started. That once they signed the contract, before he even paid the dowry, once the groom signed the contract, they were officially married. They wouldn't live together, they wouldn't do anything, because again, he still has his contract to fulfill, but officially, on paper, he would be married. And if he ever wanted to potentially divorce or anything, he would still have to file and do all the things. They were 100% married the moment the contract was signed. But again, as it took time for the groom to actually pay the contract, the timing of when the contract was signed to when the celebration would happen was often varied. It depended on how much and how much work he actually had to do. But again, so you go from contract to consummation. I'm not really going to expand on that. If you don't know what that is, go ask your parents, and that's a whole different story that I'm not going to get into here. So contract to consummation and then celebration. They would have this feast. They would celebrate the joining together of these two people. Right, and again, the part that I want you to walk away from here is from the contract, when they first signed this contract, the father would send out the invitations and tell people, hi, my daughter is going to be married to this person. Please plan to attend. In our day and age, this would be similar to like sending out a save the date, right? It's, hey, FYI, our wedding is coming up. We want you to attend. You are officially invited. Please put down the date in your calendar, and an official invite is scheduled to come. Right? And so what would happen, again, is from that time to when they actually celebrated the wedding, you didn't know what time frame that looked like. It could be a week, it could be 7 weeks, it could be 7 years, like it was with Jacob. And so we go through this process, and we go into this part where they start to celebrate, and they begin to go through this feast, which would last anywhere from 3 to 7 days. And so the king is the one who's calling this feast together. The king, who is the highest position in the land. He is the highest person to exist in this part of the world. And he's calling people to his dinner. He is calling people to the celebration. So it isn't just like your friend next door. This is the most important person in the world calling you to dinner. And the people respond and they tell him, no, we're busy. We have our businesses to attend to. I have my farms to attend to. And while these may seem like legitimate reasons, like, hey, I own a business, I have to work, again, for them in our modern day and age, this would be kind of the same thing as like if the president invited you to the White House for dinner and you were like, I can't make it, I've got plans to go see a movie with a friend, right? That's the same level of excuse that they're giving to the king. And so they go through here, and he continues. And he doesn't just do this once. He sends them the invitation twice. He tells them a second time. So not only does he take the insult once, but he sends them a second invitation. He says, come, the feast is prepared. Enjoy and celebrate with me. And still, the people reject him. And they don't even just do that. They murder the servants who come after. They murder the people who are coming to tell the story of what's happening here. And so we have this group of people who have rejected outright the king's invitation. And so the king moves on to the next group. And the next group we look at, again, is the actual guests that are invited here. So in verse 8, we look towards, and it shows us here that the servants then went and told the people who were out within the land. The king said, go out into the main road, is the word that he uses there. And he says, invite everyone that you see, anyone that you come across, whether bad or good, tell anyone to come out and enjoy the feast that I've prepared. This would be like for us if we went out to like 59 or 45 or 610 or whatever major freeway that you use, and you just started flagging people down and saying like, hey, come to my house, come enjoy this meal that I've prepared. That's exactly what the king is doing here. He's going out to the main road where people are traveling from point A to point B. They are not planning on stopping to visit you. They are not planning on going to your feast. They are planning on going from business trip to business trip, from place to place, and you're stopping them and saying, come to my feast. I don't know you. I have no idea who it is that you are, what you're doing, but come to my feast. I don't care whether you're old or that you're young. I don't care if you're Jew or whether you're Gentile. I don't care if you're slave or if you're free. I don't care if you're male or female. I don't care if you're English speaking or not English speaking, Vietnamese or not Vietnamese. I want you to come to my feast. And that is the message that we hear from this king. In a case, if you haven't put these pieces together and seen the illustration that Jesus is giving to us here, the king is God. His son that he is offering this wedding feast for is Jesus. The original people who were invited were the Jewish nation who rejected him at that time, the temple leaders and the people who pushed back against him. And the people that he invited out in the street, that is us, that we are invited to partake in the feast that God is having. That we are invited not only as just his invited guest, but honored guest and people to celebrate with him what he is doing. And so this brings us to the last person, because it's the most odd one out of the entire parable. We come to this person who says that when the king comes in, he sees him and he's not wearing a wedding garment. And the king says, like, why are you missing the wedding garment? And because he's missing it, he kicks the man out. And just on a face reading of this, you kind of look at it and you're like, God seems kind of vain. Like, why does he care what this guy's wearing? Like, does it matter what we wear? Does it matter? Like, do I have to be in a suit and a tie? Am I kicked out of the church because I'm not in the proper attire? And so we have to look at this not in the terms of how we think of things today, but in what this would have meant, again, in a first century wedding. So in the same way that we at our weddings today, we tend to offer party favors, right? We tend to offer certain gifts to the guests that have arrived. This would have been the gift given to people. They would have arrived into the wedding and they would have been given a piece of clothing to put on to honor the host, to honor the groom and say, we are celebrating with you. And so this person who was invited came and instead of honoring the king, instead of honoring the person who invited him to this place, he rejects him. And again, in continuing the illustration that we have developed for us here, as Jesus is the Son, the wedding garment that's given to us is his righteousness. That when you are invited into the kingdom of God, you are given Christ's righteousness. All the things that you've done wrong, all the things that you've messed up on, all the things that you fail upon, Christ's righteousness uncovers you. It embraces you and it gives you new life. It is the reason why Christ went on the cross to die for our sins, so that we as sinners could embrace his righteousness. And so for this man to come over and look at this gift of righteousness and say, I don't want it. I don't need it. I can find my own way into the kingdom of God. I can find my own way to salvation. That is what this man is saying to him. That is what the man is saying to God. I don't need you. I can make it on my own. And so as we look through this, when we hear that he is kicked out, again, it is just continuing this idea of God judging things righteously, of God judging things in the way that you would naturally judge things. If you reject God, God will rightfully and gracefully even allow you to do so. That is the choice that we are all given. And that is the message that we kind of walk away with from this entire story. The reason why we dive into this entire passage this Thanksgiving. that we have been invited to this feast, that every single one of us is invited to embrace the righteousness of Jesus Christ, to embrace God's kingdom forever. And if you notice, even from the beginning of this passage, you hear that the feast has been prepared, that Christ's righteousness is ready to be given to you. You didn't do anything to earn any of this. You didn't do anything to get into this kingdom. That God has prepared the food. He's prepared the sacrifice. He's prepared everything for you. All you need to do is make the individual action of believing in him by faith that you accept Christ as your Savior. And so that's the message that we walk away from. That's the point of why I bring this up. And that's what I hope that we aim for as we leave this place and as we continue through the rest of this year and start our new year. That you recognize your role in this story. That you move from being invited to the person going out and inviting others. That you go from just hearing about Christ to telling others about Christ. And what I hope that as we go through this is that's ultimately the goal for you. But if you enter into this place and you don't know who Jesus is, if you haven't embraced the wedding gift, if you haven't embraced his righteousness, then before you can tell others, you have to hear the message yourself. And I hope that this message gets driven into you day in and day out, as every time you come here, that is the purpose of why we speak here. That is the purpose of why we sing here, is so that you can hear the righteousness of God, that you can hear the grace given to you, and that you would accept that message, you would accept his grace into your life. And again, just begin to tell others of that grace. So as we conclude here and as we go through, we embrace the feast that's given to us. We see the meal prepared before us. When you enter into Thanksgiving and you see the food there, you see the time that people put in, the effort that went into making every single dish, the love and concern, and just the fellowship that takes place. Know that there is a greater feast that we are waiting to enjoy, that there is a greater thing beyond this world that we can even fathom, that there is a heaven, that there is an eternity waiting for us. Every single one of us has this invitation, and I pray that you don't just accept the invitation, but that you attend the feast, that you walk the walk, that you fight the fight, and that you continue to see the grace that God gives you each and every morning that you wake up. So again, as you enter into this Thanksgiving, be thankful for what God has given to you. Be thankful for the people in your lives. Be thankful for the grace that God has given to you and begin to share that grace with those around you. Let's pray. Father, we thank you again for who it is that you are. That your grace is so good and it is so strong and it is so overwhelmingly enjoyable that it is something we cannot even fathom. That we have not earned, that we don't deserve, but that you continue to pour it out on us. And so as we go through these next holiday seasons, from Thanksgiving into Christmas, to be reminded of your birth and celebrate that day, would you continue to pour out your grace on us and allow us to pour that grace onto those around us? Would you allow us to be your messengers, to go from being invited to your celebration to inviting others to celebrate with us? Would you give us courage when we need it? Would you give us knowledge and wisdom when we need it? And would you continue to inspire us just to share the love that we have from you? And so, Father, we do these things because we love you. We do these things because we want more of you. And would you continue just to do that with us? Would you continue to be the grace in our lives and continue to be the love that we chase after? So, Father, we do these things and pray these all in your Son's most precious name. Amen.